Well, good morning, church. Good morning to you all. It's a joy to be here together. Claire, don't worry about mixing up the liturgy. I've done the exact same thing before. Some of you probably thought, like, we're just doing this kind of new progressive thing where we just kind of jump around and you got to keep stay on your toes. If you notice, the sermon title for today is A Song of Confession, and so I thought it might be appropriate for me to begin with a confession, okay? Confession to you. Here it is. I love the TV show Lost. I know that some people love it. I know a lot of people, probably most people, do not love it, mainly because of the way it ended. If you do not love it, I'm sorry that you don't have good taste in TV shows. That's probably really hard for you. But I do love it. And I realize that this dates me a little bit because Lost ran from 2004 to 2010. It was one of the big, last kind of big TV shows to be released week to week on air, as opposed to released as a whole season, you know, on Netflix so you could binge watch it. You actually had to wait 7 days in between each episode. It was wonderful, it was excruciating, and I loved it, and I still do. And I realize that many of you have not seen Lost, and that's okay, I forgive you, but here's what you need to know. Here's at least what you need to know for this morning. There are a ton of characters, and it's a character-driven show. Each character is, at least at first, when you kind of meet them in the beginning of the show, they're all pretending to be something that they're not, all while trying to learn how to survive on an island after a plane crash. And so each character is flawed in this kind of very unique way. And as we, the audience, get to know their backstories, we begin to understand why they are the way they are and why each of them is hiding a secret and presenting a false self to all of the others. Each of them is hiding a secret and presenting a false self to all the others. Each one of them has something they're afraid will be exposed. And yet they need each other. And so as the story progresses, they long to be understood and even cared for and even loved. And it reminds me of a book that I read a number of years ago. A friend of mine gave me this book called Daring Greatly by Brené Brown. Maybe some of you have read it, or at least you've heard her perhaps give a TED Talk. But at the time, she wasn't famous, and so I got the book from my friend, and I read it. In it, she writes about one of the great ironies that is true for all human beings, which is this: that what we most fear is that we will be exposed, and yet what we most want is to be known. That's what the book is about. What we most fear is to be exposed, and what we most want is to be known. And her point is that every single one of us has this kind of built-in ambivalence. You know what I mean by that word? Ambivalence. These two competing and contradictory desires that are constantly at war within us. We're like simultaneously so fearful that people will find out what we're really like on the inside. And yet, at the same time, we long to share our true selves in hope that maybe, just maybe, we might be accepted. And we feel both of these things at the same time, and they're always in tension with each other. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to bring this irony, this tragic irony, our ambivalence, our competing and contradictory desires, we're going to bring them to God's word in Psalm 32. That's what we're going to do. It's this marvelous, heart-achingly beautiful and comforting song. And if you don't know, if you haven't read this before, if you're hearing it for the first time this morning, then here's a little bit about this psalm. It's written by David, who was the second king of Israel. It's one of seven penitential psalms, seven songs of repentance in the Psalter. And here's what he does, the author. He takes this longing that we all have to be vulnerable, to show our true selves, and he takes our desire to protect ourselves, this competing desire, to keep our fragile selves safe, and he brings both of those things, those competing and conflicting desires, he brings those to the most important relationship that every person has, which is our relationship with God. And if you still have a Bible near you, I want to ask you to turn and open back up to Psalm 32. I think you're going to find it helpful to have the text in front of you here. So open back up, if you will, to Psalm 32. Here's what I want you to see. I'll just give you some structure for the psalm here. In verses 1 and 2, the author is saying, this is what we want. We want a happy life. We want a blessed life. We want a joyful life. This is the thing we're all longing for. And then in verses 3 and 4, he says, and this is why we don't have it. And then in verse 5, he says, so this is what we've got to do. And then in verses 6 and 7, he says, this is what's going to happen if we do it. And then in verses 8 and 9, he says, this is God's promise to us if we do it. And then verses 10 and 11 are the summary of the two paths that lie before us and the choice that everybody's got to make, okay? And here's the big idea, that you've got to be vulnerable if you want to be safe. That's it. If you want to be safe, what you're going to have to do is become vulnerable. You must become vulnerable if you want to be safe. And here's why. Because when it comes to our relationship with God, and especially God's forgiveness, which is what Psalm 32 is about, what vulnerability does is vulnerability shows us the necessity of forgiveness and the basis for forgiveness, or the means for forgiveness, and the conditions for forgiveness. If you're the kind of person that likes to take notes, if it helps you think, then these are some things you might want to jot down. The necessity of forgiveness, the basis for forgiveness, and the conditions for forgiveness. Here's how we're going to talk about it. Let's start with vulnerability shows us the necessity for forgiveness. If you still have the text in front of you, glance down at verse 3. Our author says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." So what's he doing? David's talking about the pain of a guilty conscience. The discomfort you have with that kind of constant, unrelenting feeling that there's something wrong. There's something wrong with you on the inside. And it might be attached to a particular thing that you did, or maybe it's just kind of always been with you. And it makes you feel like if people really knew you, if they knew that thing, then they would reject you, or worse, they would despise you. So what do? You cover up. You hide the embarrassing, the ugly, the wrong parts of yourself. And what do? You present to other people, to the world, what you feel is a tidier, more lovable, more acceptable version of yourself, right? That's what everybody does. If you thought you were the only one doing that, good news, you're not the only one doing that. I'm doing that too, and so is everybody sitting next to you. So let's just think for a minute about some ways that we do this. If you're part of perhaps an older generation, then you might chuckle to yourself while you think about all of the Christmas cards that you used to receive in the mail, and how there was just this wonderful picture of a perfect family. They're wearing matching t-shirts. They're on the beach. Why is everybody wearing white or some shade of pale blue? And then there's a letter, and in the letter it's detailing all of everybody in the family's greatest accomplishments that year, right? Like Johnny is playing lacrosse and he just made All-State, and Susie just got into, you know, Yale, and, you know, we never struggle and our marriage is great, and, you know, you should put us on your fridge and just wallow in guilt every time you see us. Like, that's the Christmas card, right? It's just shaming each other all around the most wonderful time of year. Or if you're maybe not part of that generation, you might start thinking about social media, where the version of self that you present to the world is, you know, my life is coffee and sunsets and art and adventures and Saturdays. I just have a life full of Saturdays. That's all I have. You have Mondays, I have Saturdays. And that's my life, and that's why it's better than yours. This is kind of silly, but I was on vacation this summer with extended family, lots of us living in one house together for a week, which is not always a great idea with extended family. And we just finished a big dinner, we were having dessert, someone was offering kind of who wanted ice cream and who wanted dessert, and this one particular relative said, "Oh, no thanks, I'm kind of not doing dessert right now." We all sort of applauded this person, like, all right, you know, kind of look at you, disciplined, that's great. And then later that evening, I came into the kitchen, and there was a light on, and I discovered this particular relative, like, standing by the freezer, just eating ice cream out of the carton, and they turned and looked at me with this, like, eyes, like, this horror in their face, like, I have been caught, and I felt so bad for them. I was like, I'm sorry, like, can I have some, too? Like, ice cream's great, but it was... But why do we feel like we can't, why do we care? People would think that we eat dessert. I mean, but it's this self that we're trying to present to everybody. And Christians do this, gosh, we might be the worst at this. You know, Christians, we have our acceptable sins, right? Like the sins that are okay to confess, right? Like I've just been struggling with pride lately because life is so good, right? Like that must be hard for you. Thank you for your confession. You know, it's... These like humble brag confessions. There's this old Catholic priest who I love this quote. He says he was listening to confessions, and one of the jobs they had was listening to nuns confess their sins. And the quote is, "Hearing nuns' confessions is like being stoned to death by popcorn." it's like just these light, airy, breezy confessions that, like, you know, they have no weight to them at all. I think as Christians, even in our language, even in the language we use around sin and confession, we sort of soften it a bit. And here's what I mean. We use words like brokenness and woundedness instead of sin. We use words like healing and mending instead of forgiveness. And just as a side note, these are good words. We're going to keep using them. So you'll hear a sermon, like probably next week, and I'll probably use the words brokenness and healing, and we're going to keep using those words. But when we use those words, what does it make it sound like? It makes it sound like we're talking about something where we have no real part to play. It's not our fault. It's just the way things are. And there are plenty of parts of life that fall into that category. But brokenness is not a synonym for sin. And healing is not a synonym for forgiveness. These are different. This long, sad story of folks in the story of the Bible covering up their sin, presenting some sort of false self to everyone else, even to God. You might think of all the way back to the beginning of the story of Scripture, where Adam and Eve, these first human beings, are caught in sin, and so what do? They cover themselves up, physically, literally, they cover themselves up, and they hide from God. And it's like in that moment, they set the pattern, they set the trajectory that every other human being is eventually going to follow. And we see it in their kids. We see it in Cain, who, after he murders his brother, God comes to him and says, "Where is your brother?" And he goes, "I don't know." Covering up, hiding. You see it in Sarah, Abraham's wife, where the Lord comes and visits with them, has dinner with them. Sarah's off in the tent. If you know the story, what happens is God makes a promise that she is going to one day have a kid, even in her old age, and she kind of laughs to herself at the absurdity of that. And then God calls her out on it and says, "Why are you laughing at this?" And she goes, "I didn't laugh. Just covering up. It wasn't me. That's not the self I'm showing to you." You think about Joseph's brothers. Later in the book of Genesis, Joseph has all these older brothers. They're jealous of him. They can't stand him, so what do? They beat him up and they sell him into slavery. And then their father asks them, like, "Hey, where's your little brother?" And they show him this, like, ripped clothing and say, "Oh, some wild animals got him," right? Just covering up. And then you get to David, who's the author of this psalm. And what does he have to cover up? Well, if you know the story of David's life, there's actually a lot. There's rape. There's murder. David had a lot to cover up, and so we might imagine that David is writing Psalm 32 with all of this in the back of his mind, all that he has had to cover up, all the things that, as he says in verse 3, I've been silent about, things I have not said. There's my favorite character in the TV show Lost is ranked as one of the best TV villains of all time. And he has this sweet little innocuous name that, like, wouldn't make you think he's a villain at all, Benjamin Linus. And Benjamin Linus is the slimy, manipulative, lying, terrible person. As we get to know him over the course of the show, we see how painful and complicated his life story has been. And towards the end of the show, there's this scene, and it's one of my all-time favorites because it strikes right at the heart of what we're talking about. Benjamin Linus is wretched. He's betrayed, he's hurt, he's manipulated absolutely everybody in his life. And it has all come to light. It's all been exposed. Everybody knows who he is. Everyone sees him for the horrible, terrible, slimy, manipulative villain that he is. And he realizes it. He knows he's a villain. It's tearing him in two. And he's face to face with another character who is asking him, why is he still with the bad guys? And here's his answer. Benjamin Linus gives this cry of anguish. He says, because nobody else will have me. He's saying, now everybody knows who I am, and nobody will love me. Everybody knows who I am now, and nobody will love me. It's like he embodies what the Apostle Paul meant when he said in Romans chapter 7, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? If I can direct your attention to the cover art of your liturgy, what you'll find there is a very old painting. It's a little blurry. Sorry it didn't come out too well, but it's a painting of St. Augustine's conversion. And I'm going out on a limb here. This is probably the riskiest thing I'll ever do, but I'm going to try to quote Augustine in Latin, okay? So Will Kilmer and Douglas, Latin teachers here, like, please forgive me for botching this. Here's what Augustine said of that moment. Intelligentia prima est ut te noris peccatorum. How'd I do? Is that all right? Here's what that means. The beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner. The beginning of knowledge is to know yourself to be a sinner. And if you see in that painting, what is he doing? He's on his knees, his head is in his hands, and he's weeping. Because that's where his relationship with God began. That's where it starts. That's where he began to engage with reality, is by recognizing that he was a sinner. And this is how vulnerability shows us the necessity of forgiveness. It's only when we come face to face with the reality that we're not just imperfect, not just a little off, not just in need of self-help or self-improvement or self-care or self-love, but we are sinners who are estranged from God and from the world and from each other and even from ourselves. And we are completely helpless to make ourselves whole. It is only there, in that place of vulnerability, that we discover the necessity, the need for forgiveness. That's where we find it. And if you keep looking in our text, you'll get to verse 4, and you'll hear these words. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Y'all, there's a severe mercy here in verse 4. The author is saying that God's hand has been heavy on him, weighing him down with guilt, sapping his vitality, sapping his energy. The Hebrew word for heavy here comes, is kavod. It comes with this image of bags of sand. That's kind of like the most literal way to read that, is these bags of, these heavy weights, these burdens weighing him down. God is piling so much guilt on the author, on David, that it feels like bags of sand on his back. And I want to take a moment to just pause and slow down here and notice that this is exactly what so many people today are afraid Christianity is, right? The Christian faith, we're afraid, is this remnant of the past, part of this patriarchal society that oppresses people by heaping guilt on them in order to keep them under control, right? So many of us are afraid the Christian faith is, that Christians use guilt as a power move. What I want to show you here is that even though this is our fear, and even though verse 4 appears at first blush to be confirming our fear, the reality of what God is up to is exactly the opposite of what we're worried about. You see, vulnerability shows us the necessity of forgiveness, yes, by revealing our ugliness in us. But that's not all. It also shows us the basis or the means of forgiveness. That's the next thing I want to talk about. And so we keep going to verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So our author decides he's going to do it. He's going to open his mouth. He's going to confess. He's going to tell God what's wrong with him, what's wrong inside of him. And the miracle of verse 5 is what happens next. What? That God forgives him. Why? Why does God forgive him? Why does God forgive us? You know, Christians believe that he does. We trust that he does, but why? Why would God forgive us merely because we open up and become vulnerable about our issues? Why does that grant us forgiveness? And it's certainly not on effort or merit, right? Like David doesn't do anything else. He doesn't make amends. He doesn't say he's going to change his life. He doesn't, you know, offer to kind of go and make things right with other people. That's all he does. He just confesses. He simply makes himself vulnerable to God. And our gospel lesson this morning gives us just a little clue. What do? We read from Luke chapter 18. It's this little story that Jesus told about a Pharisee and a tax collector. It's a really simple story. They go to the temple to pray. The Pharisee goes right to the front, and he prays this bold, kind of self-congratulatory prayer that we all kind of snicker at, like thanking God for his own virtue and goodness. And then the poor tax collector is this wretched guy, and he sits in the back row, and all he can manage to do is cry out to God to have mercy on him because he's a sinner. It's this interesting little story, and at face value, the meaning on the face value is that when you come to God in prayer, don't be like the Pharisee, right? Like, be like the tax collector. Be vulnerable. And the story agrees with Psalm 32. It does. But there's more. It's not just a story with a moral. You see, Jesus told this story, and in his life, we see the great reversal of this story. Jesus is the only one who could legitimately stand before God and say, "Thank you for making me different," right? He's the only one who could have prayed that prayer that the Pharisee prayed that we all kind of laugh at, and could have prayed it honestly and with integrity, and it would have been right and it would have been good. He could have done that. He's the only human being to have ever lived who did not have to be vulnerable, because there was nothing to be vulnerable about. He had nothing to hide, no secret sins, no embarrassing or humiliating addictions. He was a completely integrated person. And we, on the other hand, if we're honest, and if we're listening to Psalm 32, we should do what? We should relate to the tax collector and realize that St. Augustine was right. Self-knowledge really does begin when we realize that we're sinners. But just weeks after telling this story, what does Jesus do? He enters the city of Jerusalem where he knows. He knows he will be arrested and condemned and beaten and hung on a cross. And so the only human who did not have to be vulnerable made himself vulnerable for us. The only human who did not have to be vulnerable, who had nothing to be vulnerable about, made himself vulnerable for us. And on the cross, Jesus received in himself the full weight, the heaviness, the kavod, the burden of our sin, and it crushed him. It absolutely crushed him. And so if you imagine these two men in the story who go to the temple to pray, what actually played out in reality is the great virtuous man, good man, actually walks to the back and takes the place of the wretched man, saying to him, "I'll stand here. I'll stand in this place of vulnerability and condemnation. You go and approach God. You go approach God. I'll come stand in the place of condemnation. I'll stand where you belong. You go stand where I belong." Y'all, that is how vulnerability is the basis. It's the means of forgiveness. It's our vulnerability, yes, but more importantly, it's the vulnerability of Christ on our behalf. You see, our vulnerability all by itself has no power. There's no power in our own vulnerability. It's just self-condemnation, right? I'm just telling the truth about how I'm messed up. But if it's coupled with the vulnerability of Jesus, who had no wrong to confess and yet accepted condemnation anyway, then what we find is that we can go before God and we can tell the truth in confession. And when God, who is not only merciful but also just, then goes to apply the penalty for our sin, what he finds is judgment has already fallen on Jesus. And so the debt is paid. And so he forgives us. And using the words from Luke 18, we get to walk away justified. You see, you have to become vulnerable if you want to be safe. Because Jesus gave up his safety to become vulnerable for us. Jesus gave up his safety in order to become vulnerable for us. And so now all we have to do is become vulnerable in confession, and we will find ourselves safe in him. You have to become vulnerable if you want to be safe. Vulnerability shows us the necessity of forgiveness. It shows us the basis or the means of forgiveness. And now I want to go back to our text. Let's go back to Psalm 32, and let's see how vulnerability shows us the conditions of forgiveness. It's important because vulnerability does not come naturally. We've got something to learn here. We've got some new practices to take up. And here's what they are. The first one is honesty. It's not complicated. The first one is honesty. Look at verse 2. In whom there is no deceit, no deception. We stop deceiving ourselves. We stop deceiving each other. And it begins with being honest to yourself. Can you even just tell the truth to yourself? Self-deception is a very real thing, y'all. We've got to tell the truth to ourselves. And then from that, we begin to tell the truth to each other. Honesty, no deception. And by the way, if we think we could be honest to God, honest in our confession to God, and yet not be honest to each other or to ourselves, then that's another layer of self-deception. Let's not do that. Verse 3, sorrow. Godly sorrow for sin. We actually feel, we begin to feel the pain and the weight of sin. Here's what happens, guys. When the older you get, the longer you follow Jesus in life, sin doesn't get lighter for you. What starts with popcorn just turns into rocks. It gets heavier and heavier and heavier. Because why? Because you begin to feel the weight of it. The more in tune with reality you are, the more you begin to feel the weight of your own sin. And that means that we're gonna have to spend some time thinking about it without distracting ourselves. Distraction is the great enemy of actually feeling sorrow. So honesty and sorrow. And then third, transparency. open, verse 4, open confession to sin, telling the truth, and not just to ourselves, also to God. Transparency, open confession. And then finally, honesty, sorrow, transparency, and trust. Verse 10, faith in God's steadfast love. This may be the most important part. Because up until this point, we've talked about vulnerability. We've talked about why it's necessary. And we've talked about Christ's vulnerability on our behalf. But there is actually something waiting for us on the other side of forgiveness. And you know what it is? It is fellowship with God. That's what's waiting for us on the other side of forgiveness. It's the thing we really long for. It's the thing that we said in the beginning that we really, really want, right? To be completely ourselves, offer our true selves, not our false selves, and to find, miraculously, that they are accepted and loved. That's the fellowship with God that lies on the other side of forgiveness. And so as we confess, as we're honest, as we're sorrowful, as we're transparent, we have got to trust that God's steadfast love is awaiting for us on the other side. Complete and dependent trust in the good news of the gospel. Now, this pattern of honesty and sorrow and transparency and trust, you might almost think of this as like, this is a cycle that you have got to get yourself in. This is not something you do one time. This is something that as you grow and as you mature, you begin to do weekly. We do it in church here together. You also begin to do it daily. And the more you do this, the deeper it will become. The more honest you'll be able to be. And you'll look back at former years of life and you'll go, I wasn't really, really very honest then. Have you ever done that? You like look back and you're like, man, I didn't know myself 5 years ago, right? You'll know yourself better now. You'll be able to be more honest. The sorrow that you feel over your own sin will actually deepen. And that might sound like bad news. It's not. It's good news. It just means you're more in touch with reality. Your ability to be transparent, which is another way of saying living an integrated life, right? Who you are on the outside is the same as who you are on the inside. Being transparent, that will deepen and grow. And your trust for God, your trust in his steadfast love for you will deepen as well. And so this fourfold pattern is one that you have got to get into. You've got to lean into it. And I've got some ideas for us. Here's some spiritual disciplines, okay? Actually, one spiritual discipline. And the word is not going to surprise you. It's confession. This is something that we learn over time. And so what I want to do is I want to end by just introducing to you a few practices that you might want to consider taking up that will help you. Because sometimes when we hear sermons like this or we read passages in scripture like this, we can walk away with this sense that there is something that we need to do, we need to lean into, but we're not sure exactly where to start and kind of what it is. So here are some very practical places for us to start. The first one is to confess to God directly, okay? And this is the only one that is required, the only one that you must do, which is confess to God directly. All the other ones that I'm about to tell you are options. But the first one is mandatory. You've got to confess to God directly. Now, a second one, an option that might help you if you don't know how to confess to God, because that's most of us, right? Is to have what's called a confessor. Now, this is an old word. It's an ancient word. We're going to drag it out of the past. We're going to bring it into the present because we need it. So here's what a confessor is. It's a relationship with somebody, a long-term relationship with someone, who will hear your confession, okay? It's someone older than you, someone wiser than you. Don't confess to somebody who's younger and less mature. That's gonna scandalize them, it's gonna freak them out, it's not gonna help them, and they're not gonna be able to help you, okay? You need to go to someone older than you and who's wiser than you, someone who has seen enough of life that they're not gonna be surprised by anything you have to say. And you develop a long-term relationship with them, and you go to them regularly, maybe once a week, maybe once a month, and you begin to practice speaking the truth about who you are. And they will listen, and they will remind you of God's forgiveness. And in that practice, in that habit that you begin to take up, what you'll find, I promise you this, is that then in your prayer life with God, you actually know how to talk to God better. You actually are becoming well-versed and well-practiced in telling the truth and in hearing what is true, which is that he forgives you. So you could find a confessor. And if you need help finding somebody, come talk to me. The third one is to confess to a pastor. That could be me or it could be another pastor, but here's the discipline here. Here's the option that is in front of you. I want to tell you about it. There's an old phrase in the Anglican tradition about what it means to come and confess to a pastor, and it goes like this. All may, some should, none must. Okay? All may, some should, none must. That's a way of saying anybody can come and confess to a pastor. Some people, because of what's going on in their life, really should, but nobody has to. Okay? You are always invited, just speaking personally, you are always invited to come and confess to me. Y'all, there is nothing you could tell me that would shock me. There is nothing you could tell me that would shock me. I just assume that every single one of us is fighting a secret and terrible battle with sin. And I want to help you. And if you come and you sit in my office, if you are willing to do that, and if you are willing to confess there, you will not be condemned. You will hear the good news of Christ's vulnerability and condemnation on your behalf, and you will hear of God's forgiveness for you. And so if you are struggling to talk to God and tell the truth to him, and you don't know where else to go, then come and sit in a gray chair in my office and let's practice, all right? Now, the last one might take a little more courage, but might actually bear the greatest fruit of all, and that is in your small group, confessing in your small group. Next week, we're going to launch our small groups for the fall semester. And if you've been a part of Redeemer small group before, you'll know that one of the things that we do every week in small group is we practice confessing together. And there's a reason why we do that, and it's not just so that each one of us as individuals can confess to God and receive forgiveness. That's true, and that's good, and that is a reason, but it's not the only one. A secondary reason for why we do this is to practice together telling the truth, going to that place of vulnerability with each other. Why? So that Redeemer can become a place, slowly but surely over time, where this is a safe place to be vulnerable. Where Redeemer can actually become a place where our neighbors and our friends and our coworkers who are racked by guilt and have no idea what to do about it and are not told by any strong voices in our culture that they even should do anything about it can actually come and tell the truth and be delighted and surprised to discover that they're not condemned, that their worst fears about the Christian faith are actually not true, but rather that God has become vulnerable for them and that he has gone to a place of danger in order to secure their safety. And therefore, they can tell the truth. That's what we want to become as a church. And we practice every week in small groups. Now, here's what we're going to do in a minute. In a second, we're going to close. We're going to close in prayer, and we're going to close with a song. And what we're going to do is we're going to sing a song, and you can see it next in your order of worship. It's based on Psalm 32. It's called Hiding Place. What we're going to do is we're going to sing together that God himself is our hiding place. And all of these false selves, these pretenses, these projections that we put up in front of ourselves to protect us, to preserve ourselves, in order to make ourselves safe, that we no longer need to do those. We can actually let that down. We can present our true and authentic selves in all of the ugliness and mess that it is, trusting in God's steadfast love that he will hear us, and because of Jesus, he will accept us and forgive us, and he will love us. So let's stand together and let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have told us that in order to become vulnerable, in order to become safe, we must become vulnerable. And we confess together right off the bat that this is hard for us. We don't want to do it, and we don't know how to do it. So would you help us, Lord, as individuals and as a community, to learn the practice of telling the truth about ourselves so that we can be met with an even greater and more wonderful truth that you made yourself vulnerable to rescue us and to make a safe place for us. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. Thank you, Lord, for welcoming us. Thank you for being our hiding place. We love you. Amen.